Let's open our Bibles to Colossians, Paul's letter to the Colossians. You know, we're in the heart of Paul's epistle to the Colossians. This is his vigorous defense, his polemic, where he faces head on, he's attacking the heresy that's threatening the Colossian church. So we saw it beginning in verse 8 of chapter 2 through the end of the chapter. This is the heart of Paul's epistle. Now, for decades now, Christians who have affirmed the sufficiency of Scripture over every area of life have been intimidated, they've been manipulated to surrender this belief. And when someone yields to spiritual intimidation, it always leads to compromise, both in their beliefs and in their behavior. Remember when I was serving as an elder in a church in Tennessee, this has probably been 10 or 12 years ago, there was a man in the church, founding member of the church, past chairman of the elders. His marriage had not been going well. He decided he was going to divorce his wife and take up with a younger, prettier woman within the church. And the elder board addressed this. I talked to him. Others talked to him. But when it came to the point of tell it to the church in Matthew 18, he remained stubbornly unrepentant, stubbornly rebellious. When it came to the point of having to tell it to the church, that's when the rest of the elder board balked. I even had the chairman of the elders say, "Can't we just ignore this one time? Let's just overlook it. Let's forget about it. I'll take all the responsibility." Well, there's no vicarious atonement on an elder board. In fact, compromise is so rampant in our culture that you could say we no longer have a national conscience. Guilt and remorse are no longer factors in determining behavior, and our national motto has become, if it works, do it. Intolerance is the pervading ideology of the culture. Now, unfortunately, much, if not most, of the church today has allowed itself to be intimidated by the culture, to be intimidated by the world, to the point that the church has become so adept at compromise that it doesn't even know how to be uncompromising anymore. Caving into spiritual intimidation is perhaps nowhere more evident than in the rejection of the sufficiency of Scripture. This rejection is manifested in many ways in the church, but oftentimes, most often, we see it in just the way the gospel is presented. The gospel's been compromised to make it less offensive. But the very nature of the gospel is offensive because it confronts sinners with their sin. But ignoring this fact, many churches present a watered-down gospel designed not to offend, which can't affect any change, and it can't affect any change in their heart, and it produces false conversions. Now, on a more personal basis, many Christians have been intimidated, manipulated into compromising with the world, compromising with the culture, compromising in their interactions with people. Maybe you've had an opportunity to present the gospel to someone, to witness to someone, but out of intimidation or lack of confidence, you've just kept silent. You've just kept silent. Perhaps you've compromised God's word on an ethical matter at work. And then we rationalize it, you rationalize it, and say, "Well, I had to in order to maintain my credibility." You convince yourself that it was necessary. Maybe you kept silent when someone who is professing to be a Christian is living in obvious sin or demonstrates a gross misunderstanding of Scripture, and you don't want to say, "Well, that's not quite what Scripture says. You know, you're taking out of context. This is what it really means." We don't want to do that. The thing is, the credibility of your Christian testimony is predicated on, it's dependent upon, your complete devotion to God's Word and the complete sufficiency of God's Word in every area of your life, no matter what the consequences. God draws sinners into the kingdom through the lives of Christians who stand out from the world, who are different from the world, who serve as a model for how we should face spiritual intimidation in our life. Now, spiritual intimidation is not unique to our day. The church in Colossae was being intimidated by false teachers. If we were to entitle this message, it would be spiritual manipulation or spiritual intimidation. The Colossians were being intimidated. They were being intimidated to deny the sufficiency of Christ. And how Paul addresses these false teachers, these spiritual intimidators, serves as a model for how we can face spiritual intimidation in our life. Now, as we've seen, Paul wrote his letter to the Colossians, again, to combat a heresy. This heresy that was threatening to undermine the sufficiency of Christ for salvation. Paul first outlines the core truths of Christianity, and then he attacks the heresy. And the core truth of Christianity is Christ. Christ. Christ is God. Christ is sufficient. Christ is the Redeemer. He's our hope of glory. He's the source of all truth. He outlines this as forcefully and powerfully as he can from chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 2, verse 7. And then in chapter 2, verse 8, he attacks head-on the false teachers who want to deny the sufficiency of Christ. In essence, these teachers were saying, you know, it's fine to have Christ, that's fine to have Jesus, but, there was always a but in there, but if you really want to be spiritual, if you really want to have the ultimate knowledge, if you really want insight, if you really want to be complete, you got to buy into our system. You need something more. Now here you have these poor Colossian Christians. They're doing just fine. They believe in the sufficiency of Christ. They're living out their Christian life. Paul even commends them in the opening verses. Gives thanks to God for their walk with the Lord. But then these false teachers come along and they tell the Colossians, you got it all wrong. You need something more. You need what we have. You need our philosophy. You need to keep our rules, our rituals. You need to have our mystical secret rites. So this manipulation, this intimidation of the false teachers was increasing in Colossae. And there was a threat. There was a threat that they would succumb to this intimidation. It was causing confusion and uncertainty in the church. And it was leaving many in the church wondering, am I really missing something? Is there something more? Now, 2:10, chapter 2, verse 10, is just a summary of everything that Paul has written up to now. And in him you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority. That's the point. That's the point. You are complete in Christ. You don't need anything else. You lack nothing. There's no insufficiency. You're complete. And he told them how they were complete. In verses 11 through 15, they had complete salvation. They had complete forgiveness. They had complete victory. So Paul refutes the heretical claim that something was missing from their salvation. Now it's important to note that the heresy didn't deny Jesus. It didn't deny Jesus. It denied a lot of things about Jesus, but it didn't deny Jesus. But they added works. They added man-made philosophies, man-made rituals, man-made restrictions. In other words, Jesus wasn't sufficient. There was something more. It's very similar to the epistle Paul wrote to the Galatians, where you had the Judaizers coming in and telling them, hey, you need Jesus, yes, but you also have to be circumcised. You need the law if you want to be really a Christian. Paul only had it partly right. We're here to set you straight and give you the rest of it. So Paul is refuting this heretical claim, and verses 8 through 23 are a direct attack on the Colossian heresy. It's a direct attack against the false teachers, against their spiritual manipulation and intimidation. Paul neutralizes this intimidation and exposes the foolishness of the false teachers. And it's in these passages that we'll be covering today, verses 16 through 23, that we get our clearest picture of what composed the heresy in Colossae. There was four main components of the heresy. There was philosophy, there was legalism, there was asceticism, and there was mysticism. Now, today we're going to cover We already covered philosophy. We did that up in verse 8. Paul said you don't need human philosophy because you're complete in Christ. You had complete salvation, complete forgiveness, complete victory. You don't need the philosophy, the human wisdom. I mean, intellectuals still do this today. Intellectuals still try to manipulate and intimidate Christians into denying the sufficiency of Scripture. Somebody just told me this morning of a pastor who was preaching a sermon on the flood and Noah, and he begins his sermon by saying, now we're not going to deal with the facts of the Noahic flood, the truth of the flood, whether it's factual. We're just going to deal with the truths that it reveals. What's that? What's that? How do you deny the facts of the flood and then say we can draw truths from something that might not be true? You know, that makes no sense. You just totally undermined your whole position. It's intimidation. It's kowtowing and giving in to intellectual intimidation. Christians are ridiculed. They're marginalized to the fringes of society, those that hold to the sufficiency and authority of Scripture. They're considered unscientific unless you adopt their naturalistic philosophies. And unfortunately, it's caused many to apostatize, to walk away from the faith. 1 John 2:19 said, they went out from us because they were really not of us. If they had been of us, they would not have gone out from us. But because they went out from us, it just shows that they weren't really of us. Now in verses 16 through 23, Paul's going to take aim at these other components. He dealt with philosophy. We've already dealt with philosophy. He's taking aim at legalism, mysticism, and asceticism. And we'll deal with the first two this morning, verses 16 through 19. And next week we'll do verses 20 through 23. So let's read verses 16 through 23. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So in verses 16 and 17, Paul is telling the Colossians they're free from legalism. Not only are they free from philosophy because they're complete in Christ, but they're free from legalism. They're free from legalism. The heretics weren't saying you're missing out because you don't know what we know. You need human philosophy to be complete. They were also saying you need to keep our rules if you want to be complete. They were adding works of faith. They were promoting legalism, the religion of human achievement. And this highlights the Jewish element of the heresy that was going on in Colossae. They were saying because you don't keep the dietary codes, because you don't follow all the prescribed festivals, because you don't keep the Sabbath, because you don't do all these little picayune commandments or observe our observances, you're missing out on a necessary part of salvation. It was Jesus plus ritual. Remember, when I was teaching a Bible study at one time, a man came into the study, and he was from a church called the Church of God. And as we got to talking with him, determined this was a cult. This is a cult. Because we asked him, okay, what do you have to do to be saved? And it's, well, you believe in Jesus. Yeah, that's good. That's good. You have to be baptized. And you have to observe the Passover. This is you had to do all these things in order to be saved. It was Jesus plus something. Now, all these Jewish elements were very confusing to this predominantly Gentile church in Colossae. Just put yourself in their place. You had all these Jewish laws, all these Jewish festivals. They didn't have a clue what they meant. They didn't know what they referred to. They were totally oblivious to this. Very confusing to them. It wasn't part of their heritage. They didn't know what the types and the shadows were, what all this pointed to. It was just meaningless ceremony. Now, what's legalism? Legalism is simply subscribing your spirituality to your ability to keep man-made rules. That's legalism. It defines your spiritual life by your ability to conform to rules and regulations that are imposed by man, not God. Now, obeying God is not legalism. It is never legalistic to be obedient to God. But to subscribe your spirituality to man-made rules or to rules that God instituted for a different time, for a different culture, for a different era, and is now set aside, that's legalism. Now, verse 16, Paul starts out verse 16, therefore ties with what he said previously. In other words, since you're complete in Christ, since you have complete salvation, since you have complete forgiveness, since you have complete victory, therefore, since all your sins have been nailed to the cross, since the certificate of debt that was against you is nailed to the cross, because all this is true, don't let anyone judge your spirituality based on man-made rules and regulations. Don't let anyone undermine or rob you of your Christian liberty. This is what Paul is saying. He's telling the Colossians, don't let anyone stand in judgment over your position before God based on your ability to keep some rules. Don't give in to that kind of manipulation and intimidation. The Colossians were in danger of losing their liberty in Christ, losing their freedom if they allowed others to judge their spirituality based on the externals. He's telling them, don't go back into bondage. Christ has set you free. Essentially what Paul said in Galatians 5:1 to the Galatians. It is for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Don't let anybody burden you with these rules and regulations. That's not Christianity. That's not what it's about. That's not what it's about. The word judge here, therefore, let no one act as your judge. Paul is giving an imperative. It's a command. And it's in the present tense, indicating that this was already going on. It's something that was already occurring. These false teachers were judging them. And he tells them, let no one act as your judge. The word judge, krino, in this context, means to judge others in order to influence them, in order to manipulate them, put pressure on them. These false teachers, they were attempting to manipulate, they were attempting to intimidate the Colossians into thinking that they were lacking something. They use the wrong criteria to determine somebody's spirituality. Do you know why external behavior is such a poor criteria to determine somebody's spirituality? Even unbelievers can do all the right things, can't they? Unbelievers can dot all the I's, cross all the T's. They can do all the right things outwardly. What about the rich young ruler in Matthew 19? He came to Jesus, Lord, what good thing must I do to be saved? And Jesus listed him all the commandments pertaining to men. And what did he say? I've kept all these things from my youth. From my youth up, I've done these. But I still think there's something missing. But I think I'm okay. There must be something else there. What about the Pharisees? Pharisees look good on the outside. But Jesus said they were whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. They were corrupt on the inside. And then in Revelation chapter 3, there's the church in Laodicea. Revelation 3:17, Jesus tells them, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, look how good we are. We got the big building. We got the buses in the parking lot. We're doing all this stuff right. We look so good on the outside. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. This was Jesus' spiritual assessment of them. They were dead on the inside. Look good on the outside. But of course, the ultimate example of this is Judas. Look at John 13. John chapter 13, verse 21. It's the Last Supper, the night before Jesus' crucifixion. When Jesus said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. His disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. Here he had Judas, who lived, ate with the disciples, with Jesus for 3 years. And the disciples didn't even know he was a fraud. He looked good on the outside. Well, what did Jesus, John 6:7, he says, one of you is a devil. One of you is a devil. That was the spiritual assessment of Judas. Looked good on the outside to where he even fooled the disciples. But on the inside, he was a devil. Now, there's always going to be people out there who want to judge your spirituality based on externals. They're going to want to judge you on how you eat and what you eat and what you drink and how you drink. They're going to look at all the external things. When you come to church, are you wearing a tie? You're not wearing a tie. You're wearing slacks instead of a dress? Oh, you must not be a spiritual because I'd wear these other things. Externals are meaningless. Meaningless when it comes to evaluating somebody's spirituality. Because even a phony can conform to externals. Now, it's not true that Christians won't manifest some of these certain behaviors. They will. A true Christian will bear fruit. They manifest certain godly behaviors. But it's easy to fake being spiritual. It's easy to be a counterfeit Christian. There are Christians who see someone smoking and they say, oh, they must not be a Christian. They're smoking. Or they see them ordering a beer or a glass of wine at a restaurant. They must not be a Christian. Or at least they're carnal. They're not as spiritual as I am. They impose their personal standards of righteousness on others and then judge others when they don't live up to those personal standards of righteousness. That's a legalist. 1 Timothy 4:5, Paul describes these. 1 Timothy 4:3-5. These are men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word and prayer. These are legalists. Paul calls these up in verse 1. He calls them doctrines of demons. This is what they're promoting. They're rigid rules. But inward, they're propagating the doctrine of demons. Now, when you dilute Christianity to a set of rules, you make it a game that anyone can play, and hypocrisy sets in. Also, people develop a false sense of security, and they're deluded into thinking that they're really a Christian. What did Jesus say in Matthew 7? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will come to me on that day and say, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do all these great things in your name? Depart from me, I never knew you. Never knew you. We did all the good stuff on the outside. Legalism also robs the cross of its offense. That's what Paul says in Galatians 5:11. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. And then over in chapter 6, verse 12-15, Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised. They try to compel you to conform to their outward standards, simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. People who want to impose rigid standards on Christians and use that as a test of spirituality, most of the time don't even live up to the own standards that they're wanting to impose on everybody else. So they're not a legitimate means. True spirituality comes from inward transformation, not outward conformity to rules. It manifests itself in a desire from the heart to live obedient to Christ, to live obedient to His Word, to die to self and live to Him. It's a true spirituality. It's an inward transformation by the Spirit of God, not outward conformity to rules and regulations. Legalism is a satanic counterfeit of Christianity. Every false religion in the world is based on externals. False religion is external. Christianity is the only grace-based faith in the world. All others are based on human achievement. It's what I can do. What I can do to be right with God. Externals are not a legitimate means of evaluating spirituality. In Romans 14, when Paul is talking about our Christian liberty, the restriction of it and the use of it, Romans 14:5, Paul says, one man regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. That's not a test. That's not a test of spirituality. What day you worship on. That's no test. James 2:12-13. And you don't have to turn there. I'll just read it. James 2:12-13. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We're to be judged by the law of liberty. Not rules, regulations. Not man-made dogmas, cultural taboos. Now there is a necessary restriction. There are people who can make me forfeit my liberty. The Bible calls these weak Christians or people who still have a tender conscience. There are people who haven't had their conscience informed by Scripture. Again, Romans 14 talks of these people, the weak Christians versus the strong Christian. In Romans 14, the weak Christian was the Jew. The strong Christian was the Gentile. The Jew had come, had all his Jewish heritage, all his Jewish background. So to eat meat sacrificed to idols was just abhorrent. It was something they didn't do. A Gentile coming out of paganism, it was no big deal to eat meat sacrificed to idols because they learned that an idol was nothing. It was nothing. It didn't mean anything. And besides, the best steaks were down at the meat market where they'd sacrifice to the idols. So let's go get that. But to a Jew, that was abhorrent. And so you didn't do that. You limited your liberty so you didn't offend a weaker brother. But these were weaker Christians, not false teachers. I don't restrict my liberty for false teachers. To go from being a weak Christian to a strong Christian is to have your conscience informed by Scripture, not by rules, regulations, cultural taboos, or man-made rules, not by tradition. After all, didn't Peter have his conscience conformed to Scripture? Remember when Peter saw the dream in Acts 10 with the sheet coming down with all these different types of animals on it? And he was told, rise and eat. And he said, by no means. I've never touched anything unclean in my life. I'm not going to do that. So what God has said is clean, what no one call unclean. And then in Galatians 2, we find Peter eating with the Gentiles and being hypocritical about it. Paul had to rebuke him, but still, he was eating with the Gentiles. Paul had his conscience conformed to Scripture. He said, you know, it doesn't matter what you eat. Food doesn't commend us. It doesn't condemn us either. He had his conscience informed by Scripture. So Paul is telling the Colossians, don't restrict your liberty for false teachers. Don't give in to their intimidation. Now, what were these external standards of the false teachers? In regard to food or drink. Now, again, he's referring to Old Testament regulations. The Old Testament had very little to say about restrictions to drink. A Nazarite, somebody who had taken a Nazarite vow, like Samson, was forbidden to drink any strong drink. The priests forbidden to drink wine before they went in and served at the altar. But other than that, there were very few restrictions as to drink. There were other restrictions in regard to food. But literally, these words here in regard to food or drink are really, they're verbs. It's literally eating and drinking. Let no one judge, act as your judge in regard to eating or drinking. What you're eating, what you're drinking. Now, the purpose of the dietary laws for the Israelites, some of it was for health reasons, but most of it was to keep separation between them and the Gentile nations. The Israelites couldn't mingle. They couldn't fellowship. They couldn't participate in a lot of the activities of the pagan nations because they couldn't eat the same things they could eat. They weren't allowed to. And so they had to remain separate, distinct, holy, separated, set apart to God. They couldn't intermingle with them. And then the other restrictions, respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Again, these just refer, the festivals are Passover, unleavened bread, the Feast of Fruits, Pentecost, Feast of Booths, Feast of Purim, Festival of Lights. They weren't celebrating the seven feasts of Israel. Or a new moon. It was very important in Jewish culture to know when the new moon was. They would have very elaborate ceremonies to determine and to announce the new moon. Because you had to know the new moon marked the beginning of a month, and you had to know when a month started, so you know when the Sabbaths were and the festivals were. So there was a lot of festivals around the new moon. There would be blowing of trumpets. People would cease from work. There would be feasting. And they were trying to say, because you don't do this, you're not really a Christian. And of course, the Sabbath day, keeping the Sabbath. They were just imposing all these regulations on them. Well, in verse 17, Paul tells the reason why they're not to be manipulated into surrendering their liberty. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. All these rituals, all these rules, they're just a shadow. They're just a shadow of the reality. A shadow precedes the reality. These were just Old Testament types, Old Testament pictures of the reality that was to come. Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 8 talks about the priests. Chapter 8, verse 5, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he said, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. All the Old Testament rituals, rites, temple, they were just a shadow. Hebrews 10, verse 1, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year which they offer continually make perfect those who draw near. These sacrifices of the Old Testament were never, never for the forgiveness of sins. They covered the sin until the time of the perfect sacrifice. That's what it tells in verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. There is a covering until the perfect sacrifice. They were a picture. A shadow has no salvific power. Shadow indicates the imminent arrival of the real, real person. And it even provides a dim outline that describes them. The man in the wilderness is our bread of life. Jesus is our Passover lamb. He's the sinless, unleavened bread. He's our scapegoat. He's the first fruits from the grave. He's our holy of holies. He is our eternal Sabbath rest. The shadows served a purpose in the Old Testament economy, but now that the reality has come, there's no longer a need for them. So Paul is saying, How can anyone think the shadow is superior to the reality? Now, if the reality is here, the shadow has no more value. It's no more benefit. Can't be used as a criteria for judging your spirituality. Now, again, some people still hold to the shadows. They hold to the externals. He smokes. I saw him with a beer. What kind of evaluation is that? You could probably say the same about these kind of people. I don't know if they're a Christian. They're gossip. Now, someone's going to ask, are you saying it's okay to do all these things? To not come to church, to smoke, to drink, go out and have a good time, don't worry about it all? No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying that this is not a criterion for judging spirituality, because even unbelievers can fake it. Even unbelievers. It's God's job to see through all that, not us. Not us. 1 Corinthians 4, 5, Paul tells the Corinthians, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. So Paul is giving a strong, strong warning against those who want to impose any kind of legalistic system on the church. He's saying, don't let it happen. Don't be intimidated by legalism. Don't compromise. Don't give in to it. Now, after discussing legalism, Paul turns to mysticism. He turns his attention to mysticism in verses 18 and 19. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. So the false teachers were also trying to intimidate the Colossians in the area of mysticism. Now, what's mysticism? What's mysticism? Well, mysticism is just a claim to a more or higher or deeper religious experience through some type of subjective interpretation, some subjective experience. It's based on personal experience or intuition. Mystical experiences are private. They're intuitive. That is, they claim some type of direct contact with God. They're subjective. They're untestable. They're unexplainable. They can be misinterpreted. They're self-canceling. And what do I mean? They're self-canceling. I can have a mystical experience, and somebody else can have one that's totally opposite from mine. And we can both say, ah, this must be true because I experienced it. Well, two contradictory ideas cannot both be true at the same time. So they're self-canceling. It can't support a truth claim. Now, we've all experienced mysticism. Somewhere at some time, we've heard somebody say, God told me, and you fill in the blank. God told me to sell my house. God told me to buy this car. God told me to marry this person. That's mysticism. Televangelists are famous for this. You just turn on any televangelist, or most of them, they all claim to receive some type of special word from God. I have it on good authority that God told me this directly. Probably my favorite mystical expression, and one you hear all the time, is God has given me a peace. Now, that's convenient. People justify all sorts of behavior with that mystical expression. The couple I told you about at the beginning, that wanted to divorce his wife, take up with a younger, prettier girl, they told me God had given them a peace while he was still married and dating, and while they were dating, while he was still married. What about Jeremiah 17:9? The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Many Christians today are looking for personal direction, some type of divine, direct direction from God, some emotional prompting or some impression that will help them in their decision making. They look for signs that will confirm or deny personal decisions. This type of guidance is not only unreliable, notoriously unreliable. It's useless, and it can be dangerous. How can you objectively know the difference between some emotional experience, some inward prompting, a moving of God's Spirit in your life, and a bad case of indigestion? How do you know the difference? How do you know it? Or worse, how do you know the difference between that and demonic deception? It gives too much credibility to your own personal subjective opinion, your own perspective, your own interpretation. Proverbs 3:5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding." Proverbs 27:26, "He who trusts in his own heart is a fool." The only trustworthy source of divine instruction, divine leading, and divine guidance is God's written word. To look beyond the Bible, to look beyond the Bible for guidance, for direction, for instruction for our life, reveals a fundamental lack of faith in the sufficiency of God's word. What does 2 Peter 1:19 say? "He has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness." It's in His Word. It's in His Word. 2 Peter 1:19 tells us that we have the prophetic Word made more sure. In other words, the Word is what is sure. The Word is what is reliable. Not my personal perceptions. Not what I'm too easily deceived by my own heart. Paul gives the same restriction in verse 18 as he did in verse 16. We see in verse 16 he said, "Let no one act as your judge." Here he says, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize." The false teachers were telling the Colossians, because you haven't had these mystical experiences, because you haven't had the visions and the dreams, you haven't been in touch with the spiritual realm, you haven't had all these mystical experiences, you must not be a Christian, or at least not as spiritual as we are. The term defrauding. Let's look at Paul divides up this fraud in verses 18 through 19. He first shows us the danger of the fraud, then the details of the fraud, and the diagnosis of the fraud. First we'll look at the danger of the fraud. The danger of the fraud. The word here, keep defrauding, kata brabuo, it's used only here in the entire Bible. It's the only place this word is used in the entire Bible. And it's rare in extra-biblical Greek literature. And it means to act as an umpire, to disqualify. And it carries the idea of condemn. So he's basically telling them, don't let anyone condemn you. Condemn you of your prize. What's their prize? Salvation. Assurance, spirituality, it's completeness. Paul's saying, don't let anyone tell you you're not a Christian because you haven't had these extra-biblical, these mystical experiences. Don't let anyone tell you you're incomplete because you haven't experienced the same things they've experienced. So in verse 16, Paul's telling them, don't let anybody intimidate you through legalism. In verse 18, he's telling them, don't let anybody intimidate you through mysticism. Don't let anybody condemn you into thinking you're incomplete, that you need Jesus plus some super knowledge. That is a lie straight from the pit of hell. All cults add something to Jesus. Even many pseudo-Christian groups today tell people they need Jesus plus something. You need some mystical experience, some ritual. You need to speak in tongues. If you don't speak in tongues, you're not truly a Christian. You need to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, some second blessing. And if you don't get that second blessing, then you're not really a Christian, or you're not a good spiritual Christian. Or they'll even tell you need to be baptized, that baptism is mandatory for salvation. No, it's not. Baptism is the first act of obedience after you're saved. It doesn't save you. It's not baptismal regeneration. Some people say you need to be immersed. If you're not immersed, you're not a Christian. Now, immersion is the biblical pattern and is the biblical model, and we follow the biblical model, but it's not a requirement for salvation. It has nothing to do with your spirituality. You got to have this ritual. You need this experience. It's all lies. All lies. They all deny the sufficiency of Christ alone for salvation. Now, what are the details of the fraud? The details of the fraud. We saw the dangers of the fraud. They all add something to Jesus. The details of the fraud. The false teachers delighted. They delighted in self-abasement. Delighting in self-abasement. Literally humility. They were proud of being humble. That was the false teachers. Often this self-abasement was used by mystics in the New Testament of Paul's time. It's kind of a prelude to visions. They would think that if they did this extreme self-abasement, extreme self-denial, asceticism, that it would lead to these ecstatic visions that they could have. The stories told of an Eastern ascetic holy man who supposedly sat on a busy street corner of his city and he covered himself with ashes just to emphasize his humility. When tourists wanted to take his picture, the man would always ask the people to wait a moment while he rearranged the ashes around him to give him a better picture of being more humble and destitute. His humility, of course, was a sham. It was a sham. Oh, this story just illustrates what's wrong with much of Christianity today and what passes for religion and morality today. A person is devoted only to self. They don't care how they look about on the inside, on the outside, how people perceive them. And they're totally oblivious, totally unconcerned with the inside, whether their faith makes an impact in their life on the inside. Their humility is nothing but ugly pride. So the details, they delighted in self-abasement. They did the worship of angels, spiritual intermediaries. What's the use of that? What's the use of worshiping, praying to saints, praying to Mary? What's the use of all that? There's only one intermediary between Christ, or between God and man, and that's Christ Jesus. This is what 1 Timothy 2:5 tells us. Now, angel worship, many archaeologists, historians tell us that angel worship was practiced around Colossae at the time. As a matter of fact, it was a practice of one of the sects of Judaism. In Judaism, you had three main sects. You had the Pharisees, which was made up mostly of men from working class families. They were kind of your blue collar guys. They're very legalistic, of course. Then you had the Sadducees, which were composed mainly of your business owners, more wealthy people. They typically made up most of the ruling class of the Jews. They were made up the predominant part of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court. And then there was another group called the Essenes, and the Essenes were extreme ascetics. Extreme ascetics. They forbid marriage. They adopted in order to keep their sect going because they would forbid marriage. They had strict dietary regulations. They only had one meal a day, and it was a piece of bread and a few vegetables. And even that had to be prepared by somebody specially consecrated in order to prepare it. Matter of fact, if an Essene was ever excommunicated from the sect, he would oftentimes starve to death because there was no one consecrated to prepare his food for him, and he'd be relegated to going out and eating grass like an animal. But the Essenes also practiced the worship of the angels. They even had, as part of their initiation ceremony, take an oath where they would promise not to reveal the names of the angels. Remember in Revelation, John tried twice to worship an angel. Revelation 19:10, John says, "I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" And then again in Revelation 22:9, "And he said to me, 'Do not do that.'" Going up to verse 8, "I fell down to worship at his feet to the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren, the prophets of those who heed the words of this book.'" Worship God. Don't worship angels. You don't worship any kind of intermediaries, saints, anything like that. We worship God. So these people were delighting in humility. They were worshiping angels. And then in verse 6, they were taking their stand on visions. In other words, they claimed some type of spiritual superiority based on private, subjective, non-verifiable spiritual experiences. We've seen what you haven't. We have insight that you don't have. We've had this experience. We comprehend things you don't know. We've had special insight. Now, this can be very intimidating to people. It makes people feel like second-class Christians. You see this in the charismatic movement all the time. And it's here we are studying the Bible, trying to just understand what's on the page, and we have these people come along telling us, well, you just don't know as much as we know because you haven't had the same experience we've had. Now, this can be very intimidating. Now, contrast the puffed-up attitude of these false teachers with Paul and the vision he had in 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12, remember, Paul describes the vision he had. Verse 2, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was called up to the third heaven. Now, we don't have time to get into all that theology. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. Paul is speaking of himself here. But yet Paul didn't run around boasting. He wasn't saying I'm better than you because I was taken into heaven in a vision, saw things that are not even permissible for people to say. No, he humbled himself. The heretics exploited, they manipulated, they intimidated. Paul was humble. He never used his position to better himself. There is no secret knowledge. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children. God's given us all the revelation we need. It's right here. There's no more revelation forthcoming. There's no special word from God. It's all in His Word right here. Paul tells them, don't be intimidated. Your sufficiency is in Christ. You're complete in Him. So now next, Paul diagnoses the fraud. He shows the danger of the fraud. He showed us the details of the fraud. Now he's showing us the diagnosis. They're inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Literally, it's puffed up. They're conceited. It's the same word that's used in 1 Corinthians 13 that we've been studying on Sunday night. Love is not puffed up. Love is not proud, boastful, conceited. These people were puffed up. They were conceited, but it was without cause. It was without any basis in fact. They didn't have any reason to be puffed up because all their supposed superiority was just a figment of their own imagination and had nothing to do with true spirituality. They were puffed up, inflated without cause by their fleshly mind. It's a mind controlled by the old nature. Romans 8:7, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. These people still had a fleshly mind, a mind dominated by the flesh, controlled by the flesh. In other words, they weren't Christians. Paul was telling them, they're trying to intimidate you into following you and accusing you of not being Christians. They're the ones who are not Christians. Romans 16, Paul makes the same warning to the Romans. Romans 16:17-18. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eyes on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. So Paul's first diagnosis of these Christians is that they're inflated without, or of these false teachers. They're inflated without cause by their fleshly mind. They have no reason to be. Now, a second diagnosis is even more devastating. It's even more devastating. They're inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. The second diagnosis, 19, verse 19. Not holding fast to the head. This pride and self-inflation are the result of not being united with Christ. They weren't united with Christ. They weren't believers. They denied Christ. They denied sufficiency, spirituality, completeness, wholeness. It doesn't... All this, the Christianity, being a Christian, being united with Christ, all this comes from a relationship with Jesus. It comes from being united with Christ. It doesn't come from philosophy, legalism, asceticism, mysticism. This is what Paul is telling the Colossians. Don't be intimidated. Don't let these people intimidate you by their man-made philosophy, human wisdom. Don't let them intimidate you by their legalism. Don't let them intimidate you by their mysticism. You are complete in Christ. Question is, are you complete in Christ? Are you motivated by externals rather than a heart of devotion to Christ? Is your salvation based on an experience in your past? You made a decision, you signed a card, you prayed a prayer, walked down an aisle? Question is, has there been a transformation? When did the transformation take place? Has there been a heart of desire, devotion to the Lord, a desire to serve Him, a hunger for the Word, a hunger for the things of God? Has there been a transformation? Is there a desire to obey from the heart? Not that we always do it. We stumble in many ways, James tells us. We stumble in many ways, but the desire's there. Now, Paul, Romans 7, why am I doing what I don't want to do? And not doing what I do want to do. Well, at least he's wanting to do it. You know, he's wanting to do it. That's the mark of a Christian. They want to obey. They don't always, because we still live in this fleshly body. But they desire to. Now, if you cannot say you are complete in Christ, if you have doubts, there are people here who would love to talk to you, including me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Father, we thank You. We thank You for the assurance, Father, that we have in Christ. We thank You that You have granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Father, we thank You that we are Yours. You have made us complete. Father, I pray that if there are any here today, any here who are unsure about their completeness, Father, I pray that You would just put it on their heart. Lord, that they would turn to You, would surrender to You, submit in humble obedience to Your Word. And Lord, we pray that You take us here, from here, that we'd be salt and light throughout the rest of the week, that we would live for You. Father, that we'd have a living and active faith, that we're not intimidated by the culture, we're not intimidated by philosophy, legalism, mysticism, that we stand boldly on the truth of Scripture. And we ask all this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.